Good morning, Grace. Two-thirds of a year ago, I did a commissioning service for this guy. How's that working? I want to thank Grace for being part of the association. Some of you may not be aware, you're part of an association of 80 churches across Colorado, Wyoming, Black Hills of South Dakota. And it's my job basically to be a pastor of the pastors, trainer, equipper of the leaders. And I want to thank Grace because you're part of that. Without your contribution to the district, I could not do what I do. I couldn't help churches find pastors. So you contributed to yourself by doing that. You're helping other churches right now. There are 5 churches in the district out of 80 that are looking for pastors, another 4 that are looking for associates. Couple of churches that are in crisis right now, and you're helping those churches. We're starting churches throughout the district. That's a big part of the district ministry. So just want to say thank you to Grace for being part of it. How many of you are familiar with that retail outlet where you can buy everything from toothpaste to tires? What's the name of that place? Walmart. How many of you are familiar with that place? Wow. Only about a third of you know about Walmart. Really? Let me explain Walmart to you. It's right down the street. You walk in, there are 18 registers across the front of the store, about 40 employees working at any given time, and only 3 registers are open. What's that all about? I went in there last night. I had 1 item I wanted. 3 registers are open. I'm thinking, this is going to take forever. So I go to the express lane. 20 items or less. How's that express? Explain. And there are 3 people in line in front of me, and the person in the front of the line has 2 grocery carts full of stuff. Have you ever been in that line?
Yes.
Yeah? How do you respond? How do you react to that? Your Christian character tells me how you would respond to that. Let me introduce you to 4 different characters in Scripture. See which one of these 4 you are. One would be more prophetic in the way in which they would approach this. The prophet would be like John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist would just go up and get in their face and shake his finger and tell them why they shouldn't be there and where did they go to school. Don't raise your hand if you're that person, but you know, that's one character. Another character in Scripture, and I think this describes a lot of Christians in our community and culture today, would be Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate just kind of goes along with the crowd. Whatever the crowd wants, right? Jesus was brought to Pontius Pilate. He was supposed to try him. He had a different opinion than the crowd. He gave his rendering, and the crowd said, "Nope, this is what we want." And Pontius Pilate just goes, "Well, okay." And that's a lot of Christians today. You know, whatever the culture says, we kind of go along with it. Worse than Pontius Pilate is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot not just goes along with the crowd, he joins the winning side at any given time. You know, Judas says, I want to be on the side that's going to be winning, and he goes over to the other side against Christ. And in fact, this week is a week where we look at that whole betrayal situation in which Pontius was a part. There's a 4th character in Scripture, and I think he'd treat it differently. And that's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would probably, standing in that line behind that person, have a heart of empathy and wonder, you know, what's going on in their life? He might pray for them. And when I say pray for them, I don't mean an imprecatory prayer where he says, you know, may his mother be childless and his creditor seize all that he has. And not that kind of a prayer. Your character is often shaped by the culture in which you live. And the problem that we're facing is our culture has shifted dramatically over the years. Now, I'm old enough to remember a judicial decision that happened in 1973 called Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade made legal what was at one time a felony, and that was the killing of fetuses. That, for me, was a big cultural shift. Now, if you have been alive since 1990. If you were born 1990 or before, you're over a quarter of a century old, just saying. And you have gone through some dramatic cultural changes during that period of time. Now, I'm going to share with you some statistics that will show how culture has shifted in that quarter of a century and maybe shaped your character. Now, remember, 93% of statistics are made up 87% of the time on the spot. So I'm just, okay, four of you got the sarcasm in that and the rest of you are writing it down. Okay. The statistics I'm going to share with you are not taken from polls because polls can be manipulated to say whatever you want them to say. These statistics are taken from the census. In America, we take a census every 10 years. Every 10 years, we self-report on ourselves as to who we are, what we believe, what we think, what our values are. So let's look and see what we have said about ourselves in the last 25 years. Now, the census is only taken every 10 years, so I'm going to share with you some statistics that go from 1990 to 2010. One of the statistics tells me that births out of wedlock has increased dramatically. That is becoming more okay. That is becoming more the cultural norm. In 1990, births out of wedlock were 28%. By the time we get to 2010, they're 41%, reaching almost 50% of the population. Which leads me to the next statistic, which tells me how our values have shifted in America, which is even more troubling, and that is cohabitation, living together outside of marriage. In 1990, about 1 in 10 people, that was okay. In other words, our culture said, no, we don't agree with that value. By the time you get to 2010, it is 51%, which is that's a very important statistic because that's the tipping point. That means that more in America believe that's okay than those who do not. In other words, it is now the majority opinion, the majority value. So, that value has shifted. Divorce. The statistic that you see up there is not the percentage of those who are divorced in America, it's the percentage who divorce in any given year. In 1990, 4.1%. Very low. By the time you get to 2010, 1 in 10 will divorce in any given year, which means it's becoming again more, well, yeah, that's just the way it is. That's just the way we are. Now, I can't tell you what's taken place statistically since 2010, but I've seen some cultural shifts even in that period of time, not dependent upon statistics, but dependent upon what we have made okay by law. For instance, in 2012, legalization of marijuana happened in one state in our union, and now it's in four states in our union, still not legal federally. Federally, it's a Schedule II controlled substance, but I think we're moving in that direction. Just last year, legalization federally of same-sex marriage. So you see how the culture is shifting? And as the culture shifts, what effect does that have upon your character if you are a follower of Jesus Christ? How do you respond? How do you react to that? This next slide is a chart, and it's a troubling chart to me because in 1990, it tells me that those who claim to be Protestant, this is self-reporting in America on the census, okay? 60% about in America claim to be Protestant, and then Catholics, you add to that and so on. By the time you get to 2010, we are now below that 50% mark. By the time we get to 2010, we are now in the minority. And if you look to the right-hand side of that chart, those who report as nuns, by the way, those aren't Catholics, okay? The nuns are those who say, I have no faith, I have no belief system whatsoever. Well, in 1990, it was about 1 in 10, 9%. By the time you get to 2010, it has reached 22%. Almost a quarter of our culture says, yeah, I don't have any belief system whatsoever. So the question that I would pose before you this morning is, how then shall we live? As the minority in a culture and society that does not believe the values stated in Scripture. I borrow that, how then shall we live, unashamedly from a 20th century philosopher and theologian named Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book in 1976, which was 3 years after Roe v. Wade, kind of in response to that, but in response to culture overall. And the book was, How Then Shall We Live? It became a film series. Let me ask you some questions. How do you, as a Christian community, react when, for instance, and these are things that we are going to have to answer, a widow and a widower come into this church and they meet and they say, we love one another. We want to spend the rest of our life together. But they go to pastor and they say, but we don't want to get married. We just want to cohabitate, spend the rest of our life together, because if we get married, the pension that we have from our spouse in the company that we worked for and our health benefits, we will both lose. That's not hypothetical, folks. That happened in an evangelical free church in the Rocky Mountain District last year. And the district came in and helped the church work through that. You came in and helped them because you support the district. Or, what would happen if next Sunday, two females who are clearly partners with one another walk in because this looks like kind of an informal setting, and it appears that way to me as well, and they think, well, you know, maybe there's some faith in there. And they come in and, hey, there are a lot of empty seats, and they sit right here in the front. How do you react to two lesbians who are all over one another in a worship service? Would they feel welcome here? Would they feel shunned? What would your response be? And by the way, how you personally would respond is different than how somebody else in this building might respond. Again, not theoretical. It happened in an evangelical free church in the Rocky Mountain District just 3 years ago. How do you negotiate that type of thing? Or if two homosexuals move in next door to where you live, how do you live the Christian witness? How do you relate with them without being condemning, but at the same time trying to show the truth of what God's Word says? Or you're thinking, is he never going to stop with this stuff? I'll give you one more. You're invited to a gay wedding. Do you go or not? By the way, if my grandmother had been invited to a gay wedding, she would have thought it was going to be a festive affair, you know? Because gay meant something different to her than it does to... So how then shall we live? Well, four behavioral approaches and models. You could be prophetic. You could be like John the Baptist. And some Christians are like this. I follow my pastors in social media and other Christians that are friends. And it's interesting to me how some are just, you know, railing against what's going on. Oh, you know, the world's coming. And the prophetic approach is effective in polarizing. The prophetic approach is effective in pointing out the differences. It is not effective in changing anybody's point of view. And you might say to me, well, wait a minute, Greg, weren't there prophets in Scripture? And I would say to you, well, yes, there were. But prophets were always sent by God just prior to judgment, not prior to conversion. And the reality is, you cannot legislate morality. In fact, in the 200 plus years of history in America, we've discovered that. We've tried to legislate morality in the early 20th century, and it failed miserably. It was called prohibition. In fact, legislation tends to follow the behavior of the society. It does not tend to help the society move in any given direction. And again, the 2015 judicial decision of same-sex marriage is a good example of that. So that's one possibility. The second possibility is you could be like Pontius Pilate. And I see a lot of Christians in the culture playing this way. You just go along with it. Let me read to you the passage that is so appropriate this week as we go through what's called Passion Week in the history of the church, in the life of the church. It comes from Luke chapter 23, 13 to 25. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, regarding Jesus Christ, "You brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. Having examined him before you, I don't find any guilt in him deserving death. So here's what I'm going to do. I will therefore punish him and I will release him." And the people cried out, "No, release to us Barabbas." And this conversation goes back and forth in the account three times. He says, but he's not guilty. We don't care. And so what does Pilate do? He just kind of goes along with it. As you think back, if you're 25 years, 26 years old or older, is that kind of how you've kind of flowed with the cultural change in society? Or you could be like Judas Iscariot, and some Christians are like that. Some churches in America are saying, well, you know, if it's legal, we need to not only go along with it, we need to participate in it. We need to endorse it with our behavior as well. That's Judas. Or, as I suggested earlier, there is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is different. He takes the teachings of Jesus Christ, the principles that Christ has given, and he applies them in a practical manner. So let's look at how that plays out. I will go to the Sermon on the Mount, the place where Christ was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he was teaching. And he used two metaphors in that Sermon on the Mount that I'd like to particularly point to this morning. He used the metaphor of salt, and he used the metaphor of light. So let's look and see what he says. He says, "You," talking about those who follow him, those who would be disciples, "are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Second metaphor that he uses is light. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all who are in the house. And in the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So, how does Paul, in his teaching and writing and living, take these metaphors and put them into practice? I'm going to share with you five different possibilities. And the first is the most important. Before you can live as salt and light in a lost world, before you can do that, transformation of your own heart and life is necessary. That's the first step. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says this in Romans chapter 12. "Therefore," and by the way, the "therefore" in chapter 12, verse 1 is referring back to the previous 11 chapters. And I asked Pastor if I could take you through those this morning, and he said no. So let me just summarize for you, okay? In the previous 11 chapters, it says that you've been forgiven, you've been justified, you've been shown grace, you've been saved, you've been shown mercy. You're not guilty, therefore, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're in Christ, you should present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Follow this closely. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be reformed by, is that what it says? Transformed. by the renewing of your mind. A lot of Christians try to live by reformation rather than transformation. There's a difference. Reformation is, I don't like what's going on in my life, and I'm going to work to make it different. That's not transformation. Reformation is like New Year's resolutions, okay? I don't like what happened last year. I'm going to change. By the way, how's that going for you? If I'm going to make reformation in my life, I'm going to go for stuff that's achievable. Like, this year I'm going to eat more food, gain weight, and start smoking. I can do that, you know? Transformation is something different. Transformation is taking my values and replacing them with God's values. It's not being reformed by my own sheer will. It's being transformed by a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of Christians who are trying to live a reformed rather than a transformed. If you don't understand the difference, or if you're really struggling with that, talk to Pastor. Talk to Matt. Talk to John, Kelly. Talk to me after the service. You must first be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Second, the most effective way of being salt and light is we have to love people into the kingdom. Paul writes to a different church. This one's in Colossae. And in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says this. Again, follow it closely. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with, what's the next word? Goes back to the metaphor that Christ used, right? That you might know how to answer every person. Some of us are good at this, some of us not so much. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. In fact, I was raised in a very worldly, hedonistic house. And in the middle of my teenage years, I came to a crisis in my life where I was ready to take my life. I was ready to commit suicide. Now, I come from a single-parent home, just a mom and a brother. That was it. And I remember very specifically November 11, 1913, when it was shared with me that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Those were the exact words that were used. And I thought, wow, my family doesn't know. I've got to share this with them. And I went home. My entire theology at this point was, Jesus loves me, this I know. That was it. That's all I knew. So I went home and I shared with my mother and my brother, you're miserable sinners going to hell and you need Jesus. It was not my most effective evangelistic moment. They were not real receptive to that. In Romans chapter 12, Paul quotes Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. He says, don't avenge yourself. And by the way, we always think we need to, right? No. You leave that to God. Never avenge yourself. Rather, here's a thought. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. What? Yeah. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Why would I do that? And you're thinking, well, that's not real practical. Okay, let me make it more practical for you. And if he cuts you off in traffic, give him some room. And if he's in the front of the line at Walmart, the express line with two grocery carts, pray for him while you're waiting. Follow him out to his car and help him load his car. You know, get to know him. Just a thought. It's more effective to love people into the kingdom rather than beat them into the kingdom. Third, that doesn't mean that you participate with them and that you follow their example. Paul writes to a different church. This one's in Ephesus. And he says this, don't be partners with the world. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are the, what's the next word? Goes back to the metaphor that Christ used in the Sermon on the Mount. Walk as children of light. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Transformed hearts lead to transformed values. Transformed values lead to living different than, countercultural too. We should be so filled with the Holy Spirit, folks, that when a mosquito comes up and bites us, it flies away singing, "There is power, power, power in the blood." Just saying. You love them into the kingdom, but you don't participate with them. Third, you speak the truth in love. Again, later in this same letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, "No longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheme. Instead, speak the truth, but you speak it in love. And in that way, we grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." You see, if we do these last two things, if we just live the truth, and then we speak it, but we speak it with love, people are going to see, you're different. But you're different in a good kind of way. You seem to respond to life's crises different than I do. When, for instance, for the last quarter of this year, your retirement account went down 11%, just like theirs did if you were in the stock market. But that's not where your hope is. And so, yeah, it's a concern, but it's not your whole life. Or when cancer hits, you have hope, and they don't. Or when your kids get into difficulty, you handle that differently. Why is that? You see, if we live a different life, transformed, and we build a relationship with people who are not, eventually we're going to get the opportunity to say, "So how's that same-sex thing working out for you? Or how's that issue working out? Or how's this working out?" And what most of them will tell you, when you drill way down and when you really get to know them, they're going to say, "I'm not fulfilled. I'm still searching. I'm still not happy with my life." And that's when you get the opportunity to share, "Well, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe you should try that. Let me tell you about that." But what I've not addressed yet is the elephant in the room. And that is, what happens when government imposes upon us behavior that is against the absolutes of Scripture, and it says we must practice that? I have to go to the Old Testament for this one. So I go to the book of Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, there's a person named Daniel. Pretty cleverly, yeah, isn't that how God does things, right? Okay, so anyway, there's this Daniel. And Daniel is under a narcissistic king. A king who says, "I think that all the world should worship me." And Daniel says, "Well, you know, there's this God of creation and I kind of like him." "Nope, you've got to worship me." And Daniel says, "No, I'm not going to do it." The king doesn't know what to do about this. So he goes to all of his advisors, and his advisors tell him, here's what you do. "All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anybody who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be thrown into the lion's den. That will fix Daniel. Surely he will bow his knee to you." So, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. And he continued kneeling, not once, not twice, but three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously. Well, how did that end up for Daniel? Well, he got thrown into the lion's den. And, of course, God saved him. How then shall we live when government tells us we must do something that we know goes directly against the teaching of God? It won't always go as well for you as it did for Daniel. And if you have been following the news at all, you saw last year Jihadi John and Christians who literally lost their heads for not denying their faith. That could happen. What if in 2026, 10 years from now, government says you no longer can worship openly as Christians? Or they take away our 501c3, which means the property on which you now worship is taxable. You think you have trouble with your income and balance statement now? And what's going to happen to the megachurch in America? Not if, but when that happens. And you're saying, well Greg, that would never happen. Listen, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I work for a nonprofit organization. But I couldn't imagine when I was sitting in my junior high history class and the announcement came over the PA system that the president had been assassinated. By the way, that was Kennedy, not Lincoln. That by the time I matriculated in seminary, what was illegal in my junior high history class, the killing of fetuses, would now be the law of the land. But in 1973, that came true. And who would have thought, just after the fall of the Twin Towers, just after 9/11 in 2002, a federally controlled substance, Schedule II substance, would be legal in four states. But 10 years later, that happened. And you wouldn't have thought in 2005, would you, that same-sex marriage would ever be okay where we live? So let me share with you a few cultural considerations. I've heard a lot of Christians go, you know, the world's just falling apart. And my response is, no, it's not. No, this is what the world's been like, all except for your little bubble. You see, if you are 25, 26 years old or older, you have lived in a very unique place and time in history. You've lived in a place called America, which was founded on Judeo-Christian ethic, value, moral, and standard. And we're getting away from that. But that's very unique. Christians in the rest of the world, in all other countries, throughout the past couple of millennia, have not lived in countries that hold those values. I don't care if you're talking about Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or Costa Rica or India or China, or you name the place. You see, you have been living in a very unique time and place in history. And so it seems to you, maybe, that, what's going on? That's the way the world is, folks, and has been. Which leads me to the second cultural consideration, and that is, we have a lot to learn from our brothers and sisters who live in any other country other than America, and from our missionaries who also traffic there and have to figure this stuff out day by day, hour by hour. How do I live as a Christian in a culture that is not founded upon Judeo-Christian ethic, moral value, and principle? Which leads me to my third cultural consideration, and that is, you know, if you stop and think about it, when you find somebody that holds a value that's different than yours, it is just as ridiculous for you to insist them to believe in your value as it is for them to insist that you believe in theirs. They are as convinced of their value as you are of yours. The reality is, if you call yourself by the name of Christ, a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus, you are not very well regarded in the culture today. That wasn't true in 1950, 1960, but that is true in 2016. In the role that I play, I travel about 1,000 miles a week, some weeks more, some weeks less. So I spend a lot of time in coffee shops and McDonald's and places like that. And I'm a bit of a sociologist. I was talking with somebody just yesterday in one of those venues. And I typically will not tell them what I do. I'll just say, oh, hi, you know, what? And I'll start talking to them. And, And I'll get around to the question of, and I ask it this way, so I don't give myself away. So what do you think of that that Christian thingy that's going on? And oh, do I get an earful about us. Oh, they're hypocrites. Oh, they're judgmental. Oh, they're... We got to realize that what Scripture says and how we should live in a culture that is different than us, where we are the minority, needs to... We just have to think differently. So the conclusion that I have is we need to be transformed, not just reformed in our thinking. Expressing grace and love even in the face of persecution and in the face of anger. How then shall we live? I would say as salt and light in a tasteless and dark society. Heavenly Father, that is easy for me to say on a Sunday morning when I am in a room full of people who agree with the values that I hold, which come from your word. But that's a little bit more difficult this afternoon when I get out into the culture of Cortez, as it is for my brothers and sisters who are here today. I pray for the person or people who are here this morning who have not yet become transformed by the renewing of their mind, that they might come to know the joy that is in Jesus. But most of us, Father, we need understanding, wisdom, discernment in a culture that is so different than us. Help us to live as salt and light in this week, month, year to come, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.